Good morning. Okay, we can do better than that. Everybody needs to wake up. Good morning. There we go. Hope you brought your Bibles with you this morning. If you did, please be turning to Romans chapter 3. If you'll be turning to Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 19 in just a minute. One of the privileges of being kind of a one-time fill-in preacher is that we get to pick what we want to preach on. And today, I'm going to be speaking from my favorite passage in all the Bible. And the reason why it is my favorite passage is because I believe it answers one of the most fundamental questions in Christianity. And that is the question of why did Jesus have to die? I don't know if you're like me or not, but I would imagine that many of you at one time or another have asked that question and thought, couldn't God, if He's an infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, have come up with a way to give salvation to mankind that did not involve the sacrifice of His Son, that did not involve the sacrifice of Himself? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Couldn't there have been a different way? Well, in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul addresses that question in explaining why Jesus had to die. As we come to verse 19 that I want to start at this morning, Paul, just before that in Romans chapter 3, had been quoting from a medley of Psalms and actually has a quote from Isaiah thrown there in the middle of all of those Psalms. And in those Psalms, in that one passage from Isaiah, the first section of those Psalms focuses on the idea that mankind is sinful, that mankind is full of sin, is separated from God. And the second section of those Psalms continues with that idea, but brings it more into the personal nature in talking about a reference to the throat, a reference to the tongue, a reference to the eyes, and saying that not only is there sin, but sin has so permeated our entire body that we are without hope. And then picking up on those Psalms in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, meaning those passages that he was just quoting from the Psalms and from Isaiah, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and every tongue will be held accountable to God. He says, no one can boast in their own goodness. No one can boast in their ability to save themselves, because the law that everybody is subject to says that we are sinful. And he says in the next verse, verse 20, through the works of the law will no human being be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He said the very law that we would attempt to keep to bring salvation tells us that we can't do it. We cannot keep the laws of God perfectly because we are sinful people. And he says he tells us that so that everyone will be silenced before Him. And at the end of those two verses, as I've told my class on Wednesday nights, as we spent 8 months going through Romans, the verdict is in. We are guilty, sentenced to die. But then in the next verse, in verse 21, Paul says, but now. He says, let me tell you what God's answer is to this impossible situation. He says, but now the righteousness of God, meaning God's plan to bring man into a right relationship with Him, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. Why does it have to be apart from the law? Because the law is what makes us aware of our sins. But he says, now this plan has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's been God's plan from the very beginning. And God's laws show us the need for that plan. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is sinful. Why do we need the plan? Because we all continue to fall short of God's glory. But he says we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In talking about Jesus, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which is a fancy word that means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that was more than sufficient to cover our sins. Who God put forward as a propitiation to be received, this sacrifice to be received by faith. He says that guilty verdict, that death sentence, God sent Jesus to pay it for you. That's what this plan involves. And he says it was to show the righteousness of God, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He says all the sins that had been committed up until the time of Jesus, payment had not been made for those sins. God had passed over those. And he says it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, meaning so that justice would be served, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says God sent Jesus so that he would be just, meaning so that sin would be paid for, but not only so that justice would be served, but so that he himself, God himself, was the payment. See, there was what to man would seem like an impossible situation. We have sin that separates us from God. But how could God forgive sin without destroying the weight of sin? How could God forgive sin without sin becoming meaningless? But in God's great system of justice that he has created, how could he forgive sin without making sin mean nothing? Well, the way he did that was by sacrificing himself, making the ultimate payment so that sin has the most significant weight it can possibly have. It resulted in the death of God himself, in the death of Jesus. And that is why Jesus had to die, so that justice would be served, so that the payment would be made, and so that God himself, through his Son Jesus, would be the payment. That is why Jesus had to die, and that is why I love this passage, because in such a short section, Paul describes or answers that really, really fundamental question. But I believe in looking at this section and thinking about the question of why did Jesus have to die, there is another question that naturally should come to your mind. Because see, over and over again in that short section, he talks about this plan in relation to having faith in Jesus. He says that they are justified through this plan by faith in Jesus. In that last verse, he says God showed his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We can't save ourselves. We can't live a life that's good enough to earn our salvation, because the law tells us that we are sinful. And God says this plan is for those who put their faith in Jesus. Well, to me, the natural question that should come out of that is, what does it really mean to have faith in Jesus? If this plan of salvation, this plan that God has put into effect to rescue us from certain death, is only available for those who have faith in Jesus, then shouldn't we ask ourselves, what does that really mean? And you may be sitting here this morning and going, why are we talking about what it means to have faith in Jesus? I have been a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, fill in the blank. And you know, as I was thinking through that, you know, I thought, we need to be in a state of constant evaluation of the fundamentals of our Christianity, so that we can make sure that when the time comes for those things to be tested, that we are ready. I was talking about this idea one time with a friend of mine who had been in the Army, and he says, oh yeah, that's just like PMCS. And having not been in the Army, I said, well, what is PMCS? He said, well, it stands for Preventive Maintenance Critical Servicing. And he said, every Monday morning, we had to test, in the Army, we had to test every piece of equipment according to the instructions in the PMCS manual. And he said the idea was is that if we need a piece of equipment out in the field, if we find out at that moment that it's not functioning properly, then it's too late. But he said if we can find out ahead of time that it's not functioning properly, then when the time comes that we need it in the field, that it's ready to be used. And I think the same thing is true about our faith. We need to constantly be evaluating the fundamentals of our faith in Christ so that we can recognize the places where our faith needs to grow, so that we are ready. When Satan hits us from all sides, we are ready through the power of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I want us to very briefly, in the remainder of the time that we have, to look at five things that I believe make up true faith in Jesus Christ. When we ask ourselves, what does it really mean to have faith in Jesus Christ, these are the things that I believe it entails. The first thing, and if you're taking notes, if you want to write this down, the first thing I want us to note is that it requires a realization. It requires a realization. A realization that says, no matter how good of a person I think I am, a realization that requires us to recognize that we are sinful people, and no matter how good of a person we think we are, we will never be good enough to earn salvation. We have to come to a realization that we are sinful and we need something beyond ourselves. In the passages that we looked at the latter part of Romans chapter 3, think about Paul emphasizing the idea that those who are under the law, that they should be silenced because they're sinners. That the law itself can't save us because the law tells us that we can't live a perfect life. He went on to say there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At some point, if we're going to have faith in Jesus Christ, we have to come to a realization that we need something beyond ourselves. I remember when I was a teenager, I grew up during the time period of in basketball of Michael Jordan and Dominique Wilkins and all those guys that were, you know, very athletic and artistic as it came to dunking a basketball. And I became obsessed with this idea of dunking a basketball. Even though I am barely over 6 foot tall, I became obsessed with this. So much so that I would, in my parents' home, I would put weight on my back and I would do thousands of calf raises trying to strengthen my legs enough to be able to dunk a basketball. And as I continued to work out my legs over and over and over again, I noticed that I was getting a little bit higher and a little bit higher, and my hand, I was able to jump and get my hand a little bit over the rim. But then when I started to get my hand a little bit over the rim, I started thinking, I have got a little bitty hand. I can't hold a basketball in one hand. So if I'm going to dunk a basketball, I'm going to have to get up high enough to be holding it with two hands so that I can put it over the rim. And at some point I realized that no matter how many calf raises I did, no matter how hard I worked my legs, I was never going to get to a point where I could dunk a basketball. It was going to be impossible. And the same thing is true on a much grander level as it comes to our life. We have to come to a realization that no matter how good we think we are, no matter how hard we think we work to be a good person, it's never going to be good enough on our own. You know, I think about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes where I think that Jesus builds one upon top of the other as he talks about what is necessary to be a righteous man, one who is in a right relationship with God. And the very first one of those Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does the pathway toward a right relationship with God start with? Understanding our spiritual poverty. Why would we ever seek anything beyond ourselves unless we knew that we needed it? Unless we realized that we needed it. And you think about the second of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that mourn." Not only do you recognize your spiritual poverty, but you mourn your sinful condition. The pathway to a right relationship with God, the pathway to faith in Jesus Christ, must start with a realization that we cannot do it ourselves. And if we are thinking about this as a self-evaluation, are we still living in such a way where we know that we are nothing without Jesus Christ? That we know that we are nothing without His power, without His grace? Or are we falling back on our own understanding, living our lives the way we want to live our lives, relying on self? It starts with a realization. Quickly, in the second place, the second word I want you to write down is the word refocus. Refocus. Because not only do we have to realize that we cannot do it ourselves, but we also, in the second place, have to change the focus of our faith. Notice I didn't say that we have to develop a faith, because I believe everybody has faith in something. Everybody puts their weight on something. And if I do not have faith in God, I don't have faith in Jesus, and I think about all the other things that I can possibly put my faith in, I have faith in myself. I'm living my life with my hopes and my dreams and my happiness and my success and my contentment dependent upon myself. I can do it my own way. I don't need anything beyond myself. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And in order for us to have faith in Christ, not only do we have to realize that we can't do it ourselves, but we have to take the focus off of self and put it on Jesus Christ, because we recognize that He is the only way to receive salvation. You know, I think about in John chapter 3 when Jesus was with Pharisee Nicodemus. And in what is probably the most famous passage in all of Scripture, in verse 16 of John chapter 3, where Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in..." What's the next word? Him. Believes in Him. And I believe there Jesus is saying, as opposed to believing in anything else. You know, up until the point where we know that we need something beyond ourselves, we are living with faith in ourselves. We're living with faith in self, doing what we want to do. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that God's plan is only possible for those who believe in Jesus. Think about how many times in that short section in Romans 3 that Paul said, this plan is for those who have faith in Jesus. Not faith in self, not faith in money, not faith in a job, but faith in Jesus. It requires a refocusing. A refocusing. The third thing that I want you to write down is the word research. The word research. If we want to develop a faith in Jesus Christ, it is going to require some research. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Study. Because when I was living my life with faith in myself, what determined the things that I wanted to do? Or I'm sorry, what determined the things that I did? What I wanted to do. I did the things that I want to do. If I'm going to live my life with faith in Jesus Christ, then it is going to require me to spend some time finding out what He wants from my life. You know, when it comes around time for gift-giving occasions, you know, like Christmas or birthdays, sometimes it's really hard to know what to buy for somebody as a gift. And maybe sometimes we don't spend very much time thinking about, you know, what they would really want to receive as much as just, let's make sure we give them something, even if we don't spend any time to find out what they really want. And I was thinking about a commercial from Lexus, you know, those commercials where it always ends with them, you know, husband or wife giving the other one of those big Lexuses with the huge bow on top of, you know, hey honey, here's your $80,000 car that I didn't tell you I was going to buy. I love those commercials because I just cannot imagine that happening. But anyway, there was one of those one year where the whole commercial was made up of this guy that it was Christmas time and he was receiving all these gifts that he obviously did not want. I remember they gave him, somebody in his office gave him a set of reindeer antlers made out of Christmas bulbs. And then he was at a party and someone gave him a sweater that turned out it was the same sweater that he was already wearing. And all that was to say what he really should be thinking about buying him is this Lexus. But it made me think, you know, is that not the way we often approach Christianity? Of we just kind of dabble in it to the point where we give God the things that we think He wants to receive without actually spending the time to find out what He really wants out of our lives. Instead of spending the time to find out what gift He really wants from us, we just think, well, we'll just pick something out and it'll be good enough. But in order to have true faith in Christ, it requires us to do some digging to find out what He really wants to receive from us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "For you, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you received it." He says, "How from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scriptures, and how they alone can make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And he says about those Scriptures, he says all Scripture is literally breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. He says, Timothy, spend your life dedicated to the Scripture, because it is only in God's Word that we find out what His will is. And if we are going to live our lives with faith in Christ, it is going to require us to know what His will is for that life. And again, as we're thinking about this idea of a self-evaluation, how dedicated are we to the study of His Word? Do we even have a desire to study His Word? As we're thinking about looking at our own lives and evaluating our faith, are we spending the time in the Word that we need to be? The fourth thing I want you to write down is the word reality. The word reality. At some point, as we are turning toward faith in Christ, faith has to become real. It has to be real. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. The message of Christianity is foolishness, but at some point, those of us who have faith in Christ, it has to become real for us. We have to move beyond the viewpoint of the world to the point where it becomes reality for us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that I walk by faith and not by sight. My faith is my reality. Not what I can see, but what I know in faith. Jesus, when He was talking to Thomas in John chapter 20, said, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In Hebrews chapter 1, in what we often call the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, where the writer gives us the definition of faith, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says, we don't have physical proof, tangible proof, but our faith has become our tangible proof. Our faith has become our evidence of what we can't see, our physical proof of what we can't touch and feel. Our faith becomes our new reality. And again, as we think about this idea of a self-evaluation, is this real for you? Or is church more of a social club? Is this real? Do we really believe this involves life and death? Do we really believe that we must have the blood of Christ to be saved? Do we understand the significance of what Jesus has done for us? Is this real? Faith has to involve, faith has to become our new reality. The final thing I want to leave you with, the final word I want you to write down is the word response. Response. Faith in Jesus, faith in anything requires action. And we know that. James, in James chapter 2, at the end of the reading that we had this morning, the next section that comes after that, where James talks about faith and works, how he says faith without works is what? It's dead. It doesn't exist. You can't say with your mouth that I have faith in something and your actions say something else. It has to involve action. It has to involve a response. If it's true faith, then what's going to follow is a life lived in whatever I have toward whatever I have my faith in. You know, I remember several years ago, I was dealing with a neurological medical issue that had been going on for 7 or 8 months. And I had been to see doctor after doctor after doctor in Middle Tennessee, and one after the other, we don't know what's wrong, we don't know what's wrong, we don't know what's wrong. And finally, I went to Johns Hopkins up in Baltimore and spent several hours with a physician who, after all of his examination, said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. He says, the bad news is, I can't tell you exactly why this is happening. He says, but the good news is I can give you a treatment plan that can basically take away all your symptoms. Now, if I had looked at that doctor and said, I appreciate the plan that you've given me. I think you're a great doctor. I believe that that plan would take away my symptoms, but I'm not going to do it. There is no one who would say, well, he really believed in that doctor. No one. But yet, that's sometimes how we treat our response to Jesus. We can't truly believe in Jesus unless we're willing to do the things that He has asked us to do. Faith in Him requires a response in order to demonstrate belief. In order to demonstrate belief. You know, in on the day of Pentecost, the crowd, when it says they were convicted, they were cut to the heart, asked the simplest question that any of us should ask. What should we do? What should we do? And Peter told them what they should do. He says, repent. Turn away from your old life. Refocus. Remember that word from the beginning? Refocus on the thing that is truly important. And he says, be baptized. be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Faith in Jesus requires a response. It requires action. And not just that initial response, but a lifetime of striving to live the will of God, the will of Jesus Christ. That's what faith requires. Because if I am just saying with my mouth that I have faith in Christ, but I am living my life in a different way, then more than likely I really have faith in myself. But if you are here tonight and you have never taken those first steps of faith, then why not make that response this morning? Or if you're here and you think about your own faith in Christ, and you say, you know, it's just not as important to me as it once was. I'm not dedicated to study. It's not real for me anymore. I'm not spending my time doing the things that God wants me to do. Then let us pray with you this morning to help you refocus your life on what is truly important. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, will you please come while we stand and sing this invitation song?